Alrighty. We have a few guests in the house tonight as well. We have Maria, Monica, and Francis, right? They're visiting us from Australian Catholic University. They're here kind of to view the service, see what's going on. You might see them, if you look back, filming or taking photos. Don't be intimidated or alarmed. Don't look back if you don't want your face to show, okay? But yeah, they are here with us. All right. If you can turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 18. Ruth chapter 1, 1 to 18. And keep your Bibles or your apps open to this passage, because we're going to delve really deep into this all throughout, and I'll keep referring back. Ruth 1, 1 to 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Let me pray for us before we get started. Father, you've just shown so much grace in the way that we can gather together week in, week out, and the way that we can commune with you day in, day out, God. Every hour, Lord, you give us unlimited access, Lord, to you. We desire a deeper relationship with you, God, even if we don't know how, even if we don't know what we're doing sometimes. And Lord, for those of us that don't desire a deep relationship with you and are wondering why, can you help us, Lord, to figure out why that is and to find ourselves falling deeper and deeper in love with you? That's what our heart's deepest desire is. That's what our hearts cry out for, God. Holy Spirit, as we look into Ruth, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, God, that you make unclear things clear for us, that you'd help us to understand what you are speaking to us, God. We pray that you would use my words, my tongue, Lord, and our ears indeed, that we might be able to hear you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, on the nature of hope. Okay, Ruth 1, 1 to 18. I'll be reading from the NIV if you want to follow along in your Bibles. So Ruth chapter 1 reads this. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So right here we get a little bit of an intro into what's going on in the book of Ruth. So this is the judges period. Do you guys know when the judges period is? It's between the time of Joshua, who's after Moses, right? So between the time of Joshua's death and before the time when Saul becomes king. And so there's no king in between. They just have judges ruling over different things. So during this time, as you can imagine, with all these local judges everywhere, there's a lot of social and religious upheaval, a lot of riots going on, a lot of things kind of going wrong. And there's a lot of idolatry and lawlessness, and people basically doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Can you imagine that? It's like complete anarchy. Like, I'm thinking this is right, and so I do it. And then Joan is thinking this is right, and so she's doing that. And everyone's doing their own thing, okay? There's also a lot of violent invasions during this time from neighboring countries. They're all coming in, destroying Israel, pillaging, all that kind of stuff. And we find out also, beyond all that, it's in the midst of a famine, okay? So a lot of crops dying, okay? And there's not a lot of food anywhere. And they leave Bethlehem. So Naomi, Elimelech, and their two sons, they leave Bethlehem. Ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread, okay? So it's a place where they feel they can have plenty, right? House of bread. Never want to leave that place, right? But due to the famine, they have to leave that place in order to find food. And so we start seeing this picture, you know, the book of Ruth is painting this picture of them leaving this place that's familiar in order to go into the place that's unknown, Moab. Now Moab, if you guys remember, was historically an enemy of Israel, and these guys, you know, as they seek refuge there as Israelites, it's kind of dangerous because traditionally they're enemies, okay? It's like you guys going into North Korea and living there, you know, for whatever reason. It's a little bit dangerous. So let's move on to verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Verse 3, we have our first death already. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, so a lot of tragedy already happening by verse 5. So Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," dies. This guy with this super holy name suddenly dies, and we have this like kind of a strange feeling. I don't know how you feel when you're reading stories or when you're watching a movie, but imagine like first 3 seconds of the movie, the guy who looks like the main character suddenly dies. And you're like, what is this? And you don't know what to do, right? There's like a starkness as well because there's no explanation given. There's a suddenness about the way the guy really dies, right? Naomi is left as a widow with two sons to raise. And there's briefly a little bit of hope for Naomi because, you know, I'm sure she's feeling, well, maybe they'll marry someone. Maybe they'll get married. I'll have some heirs. They'll take care of me in my old age. We'll have some farms, you know, we'll get something. And then so suddenly it's extinguished right away because they too die. Now, 10 years have gone by this point, and this family has become planted in Moab. The hope of children to be heirs is dashed. They have two wives, you know, they have Orpah, Ruth, for these two people, Mahlon and Chilion. But before any children come, they die. And now the question that has to be on our minds, and that was probably on the minds of the original listeners, is where is God in this? You know, what's going on? Why is the guy whose name means "my God is king" dying? What's going on here? So they're driven from their homeland. And let's focus on Naomi now, okay? She's driven from her homeland by famine. And she's facing the death of her loved ones. Naomi is now lonely. She's old. She has no children or grandchildren to take care of her in her later years. And you can imagine at this time, she's really limited in her capacity. Like, Rachel, I don't mean to call you out, right? But Rachel, I am going to call you out. She was just telling me about how she got a job in Maroubra.
Woo!
And she, yeah, congratulations. Yes. So Rachel lives in Rhodes, if you don't know. So I was like, man, Maroubra is really far. It's like an hour or more, right? She has more options, though, than Naomi did. Naomi is in a foreign land where the people hate Israelites. And she's an old woman, and as a woman as well in that culture, she wouldn't have had many options in the first place. So she has zero options, less than Rachel, sorry. Let's look at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So suddenly we get like a little glimpse of hope. The Lord acts directly. He starts feeding his people back in their homeland, which is Bethlehem, right? House of bread. They shouldn't have left. It's the house of bread. Naomi actually responds to this, suggesting that she might actually still have faith in God even after all this. Verse 7. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then, verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So finally, the silence is broken. Okay, so after all this pain, all this struggle, we're in verse 9 now, right? Finally, Naomi speaks. This is the first time someone's actually speaking. Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth to return to their mother's home. And this is kind of a weird way to phrase something because this is a very patriarchal society, right? So people usually talk about fathers, not mothers. So when she's saying return to their mother's home, traditionally this seems to be the place where marriages were arranged. So instead of finding like a nice restaurant or a photo booth or whatever people find in order to propose, right? People are going into the girl's mother's room. It's not a house either, it's a mother's room, because no one had like several houses, right? But it's the mother's room, and they're saying, I'd like to marry your daughter, or whatever it is. They're propositioning marriage, right? Basically, Naomi is telling them, move on to your second marriage, because why are you wasting your life? What are you doing? And she says, the Lord show you kindness. Right there in verse 8, may the Lord show you kindness. What situation would you say the Lord show you kindness in? A crap situation, yes. Terrible situation, definitely. What other situation do you think? When would you say something like, well, not God bless you, because that's a sneeze, right? But like, Godspeed, something like that. When you're going on a journey, yes. Or when you're saying goodbye. When you're bringing a relationship to an end, usually you don't expect to see them again when you say something like that. So Naomi is actually saying the Lord show you kindness in order to say, it's over. Our relationship's done. You don't have to feel any sort of responsibility or duty towards me anymore. I'm an old woman. I'm going to die old and alone. You can go. And Naomi also knows that she's no longer in a position to show them any kind of kindness. She doesn't have any sons to give to them. The word for kindness here as well, I was telling Hyun about this, I think he just stepped out, right? But the word for kindness here, it implies something a little bit bigger than kindness. Yeah, we don't really have a direct translation. It's like loving kindness. It's this generosity and this love, basically, that goes beyond conventional kindness. One that only God would be able to show. So Naomi is actually showing that she feels completely hopeless, and why not? She's feeling completely hopeless as she turns them over into God's hands. She also wishes for them to have rest and settled security and relief after all this bereavement, this heartache, this brokenness. I'm sure these two wives are feeling just as hopeless as they are, as Naomi is. Imagine, like after 10 years of marriage, suddenly the two husbands are dead. No explanation given for us, but who knows what tragedy that was for them. And now there's three widows just living together in Moab, and they have no way to make ends meet. Let's move on. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, verse 10, and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Man, what a statement. Can you imagine your mother-in-law saying this? Like for, you know, the sisters, can you imagine the mother-in-law saying that? Well, we don't really live in that kind of society anymore. But in that kind of time, in order to preserve that bloodline and in order to preserve the family, if something happened to the husband, then the next of kin would usually take over in order to make sure that there would be heirs in the family. But Naomi is old, and so she's like, what she's saying is true. It's like really bitter, but it's true, right? And she starts summing up everything that's happened in order to convince them to leave. And in the end, she also accuses God of messing everything up. She says, the Lord's hand has turned against me, and so it's more bitter for me. And can you blame her for her agony and her bitterness? Because there's so much pain and tragedy already. Not only this, Naomi recognizes that she's postmenopausal, and so it would be foolish for Orpah and Ruth to even stay with her, because even if she could, would they be willing to wait for the children to even grow up? It's foolishness. Verse 14 reads, at this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So even as Orpah turns back here, She's like actually listening to Naomi, which is, you know, kind of nice in her own way, right? Ruth starts clinging to Naomi. Now, have you ever had anyone cling to you before? You guys? Yeah, who's been clinging to you guys? Like, even as Orpah turns back, you know, Ruth is clinging to Naomi, and the word choice is really perfect here, because it shows this commitment to Naomi. Like, can you imagine someone that's not actually part of your bloodline? Someone who married your child, and then the child dies, they're clinging to you, and they're saying no. She's shown commitment because this word cling is also used very often in the Bible in the context of marriage. So she's willing to leave what she knows, abandon her Moabite roots to follow Naomi. One thing I'll mention as well about Orpah, when you read this, sometimes you feel like, man, Orpah totally betrayed Naomi. Like, she's like, no, I'm not going to leave. Okay, I'll leave. Like, it's not like that, right? Orpah doesn't merit criticism. One commentator on this verse actually says, the way that she obeys the wise counsel of her mother-in-law, you can understand her. You know, you can totally understand where she's coming from, because maybe she'll have enough time to get married and have children. You know, maybe. And Naomi has actually basically said, go. I'm giving you permission to go. But the way that this commentator puts it is, one may understand Orpah, but one should emulate Ruth. So even if you understand Orpah, even if you have a logical frame of mind, as in like, this is what the wise thing to do is, the right thing to do is to follow what Ruth did, to follow along in faith. Look at verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. So Naomi even tries using peer pressure to try to turn Ruth back. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Really a shocking declaration in the face of how Naomi accused God moments ago. Like, Ruth, this Moabite woman who's been following another god all her life, suddenly, you know, in the face of Naomi saying, I'm so bitter because my God has turned his hand against me. This testimony from this Israelite who's known God all her life. Ruth is like, no, I'm gonna follow your God. Like, who does that, right? So Ruth is now willingly abandoning her family and her country and her religion to follow Naomi into a foreign land, which is a kind of an interesting parallel to what Naomi did previously. She's abandoning everything in order to go into a foreign land. But the difference is, to Naomi, Ruth enters as a widow, whereas Naomi entered and then became a widow, right? So Naomi entered with full of hope, thinking, all right, I'm going to get fed in this country. But Ruth knows that she's a widow. She knows that she faces an uncertain future as this widow, where she doesn't know anyone in Israel and may face prejudice as a Moabite, because Moabites were those people that were descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And so they were completely separated from the Israelites, and that's why they were enemies. And so here comes Ruth doing that. Verse 17, she continues on, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Man, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Man, oh man. Man, don't you wish you had like friends like this? Like, man, not even death is going to separate us. You know, like, the Lord destroy me if I'm lying, right? So Ruth's devotion even extends beyond Naomi's own life. Can you imagine that? Like, even a good person might say, all right, Naomi, I'll stick with you until you die. She wouldn't say that, right? But she would be thinking it. Like, she'd be like, I'll be with you. And then the moment she dies, she would go her own path. She might be able to go back. Naomi probably doesn't have that many years left in her, right, as this old woman. So Ruth could probably go back and still marry and still have kids, possibly. But she promises that she will not resume life back in Moab after her death, but will actually die where she dies in Bethlehem. So she's promising to live out the rest of her days in Judah, basically as an Israelite, as a foreign Israelite as well. And that's verse 18. Now, reading this, I want to talk to you about the nature of hope. Okay, there's three aspects of hope that I want to look at tonight. Number one, when is your hope in? And number two, how necessary is hope to life? And number three, who do you hope in? Okay, so number one is when is your hope in? Number two is how necessary is hope? And number three is who do you hope in? So the first one, when is your hope in? I know it's a weird way to put it, right? But when is your hope in? Naomi sees that there's no hope left for her because she sees hope as something that exists within her own lifetime. Do you guys see this? Like, she only sees hope as something within her own life. And so she feels like after everything's done, there's no hope left for me. There's nothing left for me. Her hope is in the current things. So family, relationships, those are the things that she's looking at. Of having sons to take care of her in her old age. It might seem like it's a long-term thing as well, because she's looking far beyond just her, you know, few years, and she's looking into the future and thinking, when I'm an old woman, when I can't take care of myself, who's going to take care of me? Seems like good long-term planning. Seems like a good retirement plan. Seems like superannuation, right? But at the end of the day, it's short-sighted because it ends with her life here on earth. Her hope ends with her own life. When is your hope in? I want to talk to you about future hope. So future hope looks beyond this to greater things to come. So Naomi puts stock in only what's in this life. And because of that, she's unable to see hope in anything beyond her life, even though she puts faith in God. So even as someone puts faith in God, if they're not able to see beyond their own life, they lose that hope. And so someone who's faithful in God might not necessarily have hope in God. Like, there's a difference there. By holding the Lord accountable for the tragedy, though, remember when Naomi is saying, man, the Lord's turned his hand against me. Naomi is at least seeing that he is involved. So she does have that going for her, which means that things were not completely out of control. She sees, man, if the Lord did this, he's in control of the whole situation, even though she feels bitter towards him. And so she at least has that going for her. There's still faith in the Lord. Now, your own faith in God might be really hamstrung by your lack of faith in the future hope that's in him. Okay, so you might have a faith in God, but it's broken because you lack a hope, a future hope that's in Christ. I've been in Australia again, second time around, for about a year now. You guys know I'm working a retail job and it's tiring, okay? It's like I'm working 7 days a week because I'm here at church, you know, the other days, right? And I talk about it with Bora. And sometimes she jokes around, she's like, man, all we talk about is how tired you are. Like, we never talk about anything else on earth. It's just tiredness and money, you know? But I was thinking about this earlier. Last year around this time, I was jobless, you know, because I'd just come back from Korea after like 3 or 4 years. I had this like unexplained break in my resume, which was actually me, you know, attending graduate school, right? But it didn't look really good to employers. And so I'm looking for a job. I'm having trouble finding anything. And one of my friends, he tells me about this job that his friend has. And it sounds kind of interesting. So he says his friend, he's working with Microsoft. You know, he's a contractor for Microsoft. And he has a ton of 3D printers. And he's promised to print out these models and deliver them to Microsoft. Something ridiculous, like 3,000 models or something. And I was like, oh man, sounds like a big time enterprise, right? He's like, he needs some people to come in and basically help him to clean these models and like do all this stuff. And I was like, I don't know what any of that means. I've never used a 3D printer. I've heard of them. I don't know what they do. But I was thinking, you know what? I don't have a job right now. I need this. My dad at the time, he had been out of a job for a little while. He's a welder. And so as an older guy as well, they don't want to use him too much. And so he was struggling a little bit. And I was like, Dad, why don't you come with me? You know, I know it's going to be like terrible pay. And they told us what the pay was. And I was like, is that legal? Like, are you serious? But, you know, we decided to go along and we went, you know, father and son. Thought it'd be nice. Now, the job was not nice at all. The job was really unglamorous. So we get there, you know, this place like in Artarmon or somewhere weird, right? And we park the car in this like random place. We have to walk for ages. We get to this place and I look at the address and I'm like, no, this isn't right. Like, where are we? Like, it's this little dinky warehouse kind of looking thing. It looks about half the size of this room. I'm like, Microsoft doesn't work here. Like, who works here? You know, this is really micro, but it's not Microsoft, right? So I'm going in. My dad's coming in behind me. And I look in, and I just see all these printers, like, slowly printing stuff out, and just, like, a room full of Asians, you know? It's, like, it's not a room full of them, because there's, like, four or five of them, okay? So there's not a lot. I'm like, oh, man, like, what is going on here? And I don't know what cleaning means, but I find out that day. It means, basically, you gotta take the models that print out, and because they're not perfect models, they have all these, like, sharp ends and, like, little bits and pieces that you have to sand off and like cut apart, and sometimes 3D printing doesn't work properly, and so you have to glue them together. You have to figure out what doesn't look right and throw them away, or like try to salvage them as much as possible because it's costing him a lot of money to print all this stuff out, right? So I'm like, okay, let's try this. My dad looks super unhappy, but I'm like, okay, let's do this. And so we sit there, we're working for like 8 hours, you know, we can take breaks whenever we need to. He's not like a slave driver or anything, but he's like telling us, okay, this is what you have to do, and he explains it. I'm doing it, and I'm like, okay, this is okay for like the first 10 minutes. I didn't last very long. And then I'm like, oh, this sucks. Like, what is this? You know, I'm earning like, I think it was something like 15 bucks or something. It was like horrible, right? And then as I'm cutting it, like, I don't have gloves on, and so I start cutting myself. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so I put gloves on, and then it makes me less dexterous, so I can't use the tools properly. I haven't used some of these tools before. Someone keeps taking the good knife, and so I have to use like the really terrible blunt knife. I'm sitting there at the end of the day, like an hour before the end of the day, before we're scheduled to clock off, my dad just stops. And he's just like, just looks really far in the distance, like he's just been in a war or something. And I'm sitting next to him, and I'm looking at him like, what's going on, you know? I'm tired too. And he's just like, what am I doing? Like, you know, he feels really like sorry for himself, I guess. I'm feeling sorry for him and myself. And we're like, man, this is terrible. And we keep working at it. Week passes, we get the pay, we look at it, and we're like, what are we doing? You know, like payday, it's supposed to feel good, right? But it made us feel worse because we're getting paid so little for all the manual labor we're doing. We come home, we're tired. My mom's like, oh, how was it? You know, Bora's like, how was it? Bora, my wife, right? And my dad's like, I think I'd rather be welding. Like, it's really hard. And he used to always like wake up and have all these pains in his hands. But he used to wake up and, you know, like now he's like, I think I'd rather be welding right now. And I'm sitting there like trying to explain to dad, you know, like we're not making any money anyway. So it's better than nothing. At the end of the day, I was also kind of feeling the same, you know. There wasn't that hope. Imagine for a moment though, you get offered the same job as me, okay, at that same time. You come into Artarmon. And the boss there, he's like, look, man, I don't think we're going to get finished in time. By the time this job is done, I'm going to pay you $60,000. It's only going to take about 3 weeks. What do you say? What do you do? I'm getting paid 15 bucks an hour. Don't think about me, though. You don't know me in that situation, okay? But Alex, what would you do?
Take it.
You'd take it. Yeah. You'd take it, right? That promised reward at the end, it's going to change things. So I'm going to be sitting next to Alex, working with my hands, being like, this sucks. My dad's sitting next to you on the other end, and he's like, this is the worst in Korean. You know, his English isn't that good, right? So he's working. He's like, 15 bucks an hour, 15 bucks an hour. He's hating life, right? Then Alex is sitting there going, 60K in 3 weeks? Oh my gosh, sign me up. He's like blazing through them, putting things together, taking my dad's stuff and doing it as well. He would be loving it. What's the difference there? See, how we experience our present is determined by what we believe about our future. Like, when you believe that you have a greater future hope than I do, your present becomes a little bit different. You start enjoying it. Things become different. You have hope. Your future hope affects your present hope. So So how necessary is hope? Because of the way our hope in the future impacts the way we experience our present, hope is necessary for living. Hope is very, very necessary for living. Without hope, this seems really obvious, right? Life becomes less worth living. The book of Job, chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope." It's this really poetic language. Basically, Job's getting to the point that his days are going fast, and he feels like there's no point. Without hope, his life is just ending. We see it play out here in the Bible, because Naomi feels completely and utterly deprived of hope. And who can blame her? She's basically giving up. Even as she returns home to see what the Lord is doing, she's still feeling like, man, what's the point? It's hopeless. I'm alone. My husband died. My two sons died. What's the point? Her telling Orpah and Ruth that the Lord's hand has turned against me is her telling them, not only this, but if the Lord is against me, there's probably going to be more disasters to come. So why follow me? She urges them to stop following her because there's no hope. I have a friend who's going through some stuff right now. She's a bit older. She's struggling with a lot of things. And she feels like, what am I doing? She feels like she's wasted her life on a career that she doesn't like. She feels like she's wasted her life on some relationships that amounted to nothing. And because those two things are in front of her, and she doesn't see anything else worth living for in life, she doesn't want to live. And she's wondering, what am I doing here on earth? If your hope is in the things that are temporal, those things that are just going to be gone with time, whether it's job, you know, success, relationships, whatever it is, it's gone. It's over. So imagine if you saw life in that same way, that whatever you're doing or experiencing now that's important to you, whether it's your university or your work or your relationships, imagine if all that hope that's in your present life in this present moment is gone in an instant. What would you have to live for? If it's easier for you, boil it down to just one day, okay? Think about if your life was just compacted into one day. You know you're going to live longer than one day, but this one day, today, what if your hope was in today alone? As in, like, let's say that you guys have a real crush on someone, okay? This might be accurate as well, all right? But you guys really have a crush on someone, right? And you're looking at this person like, man, I would kill someone to be in a relationship with this person. I would love to be in a relationship with this person. I want to marry that person. That person ought to be my wife and the mother of my children. And for the girls, like, that person should be my husband and the father of my children. What if your hope was just in today, though? And at the end of today, 11:59 and 59 seconds rolls around, and that person has not called you or looked your way or anything like that. Would your life be worth living? It wouldn't. Because if your hope is only in today, it's short-sighted. And because today has rolled past, tomorrow seems to have no hope. We're short-sighted because we fail to see what's beyond our scope, what future hope is in God. If we could see this future hope, all of our present realities would be altered. We wouldn't fall into these deep, dark pits. We wouldn't fall into these things because we would always have hope in something that's still to come. So who do you hope in? Now, our Christian definition of hope is a little bit different from the dictionary definition of hope. It's not something that we're like, oh man, I wish this would happen. I hope this happens. Like some people hope that they're going to win $1 million. Or some people hope that they're going to hit a six-figure job or get into a relationship with the most beautiful man or woman alive, right? It's not wishful thinking. Our Christian definition of hope should be a confident expectation of something in God. We expect something to happen and we're confident of it because we know that God is good. And so we know that something is coming our way. Not as in like God is going to make money rain down on you, but it's like God has something even better for me. I know this. I know I can be confidently expecting this. It doesn't make it any clearer, though. It doesn't make your life any clearer. It doesn't necessarily mean that you suddenly figure out, this is what I'm going to do, 10-year plan, 100-year plan, this is what I'm going to be doing, this is what I'm going to name my grandkids and my dog in 10,000 years, whatever it is, right? Romans 8:24-25 says this, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all." Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we still live our lives and don't know exactly what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what our grades are going to be in university. We don't know what jobs we're going to work. We don't know what our marriages are going to look like. We don't know who we're going to marry half the time. And because of that also, we still don't know what our marriage is going to look like. Even if you're in a dating relationship right now, you have no guarantee that that dating relationship will end up in marriage. Even if it does, you don't know what that marriage is going to look like. None of those things are clear to us. And yet we have hope. Even in this, our faith should not be separate from the hope that we have, even though it has been until now. Our faith is measured by the trueness of our hope. Hebrews 11 says this, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. In the book of Ruth, in this beginning passage, Naomi's faith is in God, in seeing that he's in control, and yet, like we talked about, her hope is not in him. Does this describe you today? Does that describe you, that you have faith in God, you know God is God, and yet, practically speaking, you're living this life where you're like, I don't think I have hope in him. I don't know what my life's going to look like, and that sucks. I don't have hope for my life. Because if you're living in that way, you're not too far off from Naomi there. It's not an indictment on you either. But Ruth sees her future hope in God because she pledges to live out all of her days with Naomi and to even die in this foreign country with this God that's foreign to her as her anchor. What would drive her to this madness? What would drive her to that? I know we talked about how we don't have clarity. Even when we have hope, we have this future hope that something's coming. But we have a much clearer picture than either Naomi or Ruth ever did. And even as we understand Orpah and emulate Ruth, we must use our clarity to put our entire faith and hope in God. If these things have been made clear to you, you must put your full faith in God. For God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He's a hope of salvation in us. The hope of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. So he makes all things right, bringing justice and righteousness. Where there's injustice in the world, he brings justice. Where there's sex trafficking, where there's people in human slavery, where there's people that are just being oppressed, he brings justice. Where there's unrighteousness, where unrighteousness reigns, and they seem to rule over so many people, he brings righteousness. There's a hope of glory in him. And the hope of eternal life in him, and we have the hope of becoming like him as well. These are the hopes that we have. These are the future hopes that we have, and they color our present hopes as well. So we have a far greater hope than anything else on this earth. It's greater than the hope that we placed in relationships, or in success, or in status, or in whatever else that you have hope in. That's the hope that we hold. It's great in its future hope, and this future hope gives us a present hope also. So this faith that you have has to be affected by this future hope. How can you get there? That's the question that I want you to walk away with today. You know, when you're praying to God tonight, that's what I want you to pray. God, I want to have this future hope in you. I know that you've given us a clear picture in Jesus Christ. I know he's lived out and he's fulfilled so many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. I know even in the book of Ruth, as we read about this redemption story, that Jesus Christ was a greater redemption, was the greatest redemption of all, for all my sins, all the brokenness. Even as Naomi was a widow, I was even worse. In all my loneliness and all my brokenness in a foreign land where I had no hope, you came and saved me. You were my redeemer. And that's the hope that we have. If you could bow your heads in prayer with me.